Noble Doss dropped the ball. One ball, one pass, one mistake. In 1941, he let one fall. And it's haunted him ever since. "I cost us a national championship," he laments. The University of Texas football team was ranked number one in the nation. MG, try not to say amen. At this time, hoping for an undefeated season and a berth in the Rose Bowl, they played the conference rival of theirs, Baylor University. And with a 7-0 lead in the third quarter, the Longhorn quarterback launched a deep pass to a wide open Doss. "The only thing I had between me and the goal," he recalls, "was 20 yards of grass." The throw was on target. Longhorn fans rose to their feet. The sure-handed Doss spotted the ball. He reached out, and it slipped through his fingers. Baylor rallied and tied the score with seconds to play. Texas lost their top ranking and consequently their chance at the Rose Bowl. "I think about that play every day," Doss admits. Now, can you imagine the type of despair to go 50, 60 years and thinking about that every single day? Now, it isn't that he lacks other memories of unprecedented honor and success. You see, Doss has been happily married for more than 6 decades, a father, a grandfather. He served in the Navy during World War II. He appeared on the cover of Life magazine with his Texas teammates. He intercepted 17 passes in his college career, a university record. He went on to play in the NFL for 2 years with the Philadelphia Eagles. And in those 2 years, both of those years, they won the championship. He helped them to win that. Most fans remember the plays that Doss made and the passes that he caught. Doss remembers the one he missed. Once upon meeting a new Longhorn head coach, Doss told him about the bobbled ball. Now, it had been 50 years since the game, but he was weeping as he recalled that story. That is exactly what despair does. It blinds us to what may be so obvious to others. Despair can attack us on such a personal level, affecting our mental, emotional, and our spiritual lives. Despair is a deep feeling which leaves us with a sense of hopelessness, a feeling that there is no hope of change or escape from the difficulties of the situation that we're currently facing. And without the kind of divine intervention that we read about in our passage of Scripture this morning, we can easily remain in a deep state of despair 50, 60 years. If you have ever gone through, or if you are in now, a time of despair, a time of hopelessness and fear, or maybe you have a family member or a friend who struggles with it right now, then you'll appreciate the two disciples we meet in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35 this morning. They were found on a Sunday afternoon walking a road of deep despair. Perhaps your faith has been tested because a sense of God's presence has seemed to fade away from you and your experience. Maybe it's disappeared altogether. Maybe there have been unwelcome circumstances in your life that made you question whether your responses, whatever your responses, maybe you question whether they even matter. Have you ever had an experience like that where your thoughts were, what can one person do? What difference will my small effort make? In today's encouraging passage of study, we'll notice how Jesus handled two of his disciples who were in such a state of despair. During the late afternoon, when darkness lifted from Golgotha and the sun was full upon him, Jesus cried out in triumph and breathed his last. But those gathered around the cross did not recognize the victory. As Christ hung motionless, the warm sun spread over his spilled blood, as those who had hoped in Jesus slowly trudged away from the scene, the icy fingers of death tightened about their hearts in chilling, numbing grief. Despairing hands prepared his cold body for burial and laid it in the tomb. So deep was their despair that no one possessed even the slightest thought of resurrection. When at dawn on the third day, the women found the tomb empty, still no one suspected resurrection. It appears that they did not believe even after the angels announced he had risen. And when Peter inspected the empty tomb, instead of believing, the apostle Peter went away wondering. Indeed, all those who had followed Christ were still in despair that afternoon, though they had heard bits and pieces about an empty tomb. And as today we pick up the story, two of them are on the road to a village named Emmaus, located a short distance from Jerusalem. So let's read our passage now. We'll just read through verse 27. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones of and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." These two disciples, who had left Jerusalem and began the 7-mile walk down through the hills of Judea to the village of Emmaus. Perhaps as they walked, they conversed and they were reviewing the events of the past 3 days, and they probably found themselves doing a lot of ifing. If only Jesus had not come to Jerusalem in the first place. He knew that he had such enemies here. If only Joseph of Arimathea did not remain a secret disciple for so long as he did. He and Nicodemus, well, they might have had made quite a difference with our nation's leaders. If only Jesus would have used his miraculous power, which we saw him use many times, to save himself. If only Jesus did not remain so silent. He outsmarted them every time they tried to trap him. If only. While they were conversing and discussing, and my guess, ifing, the entire matter of the past week, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I believe Jesus prevented these disciples from seeing him as the risen Lord because that was the best way to draw them out, to show them who they were at that moment, and then to point them in the right direction. You know, often you and I get caught up in the hopelessness of a situation, and we become blinded to what God is doing beyond our current circumstance. A blunt confrontation with truth rarely works. Husbands, wives, remember the last time that you were caught in a situation where you felt rather hopeless and your spouse came up alongside of you and said, hey, and they announced clear truth. But if you weren't ready to receive it, you didn't. I don't. Blunt confrontation with truth rarely works if it's just put right there, right away, initially, without any preparation. The sad fact is that we may hear the truth of God, but the eyes of our hearts are prevented from being enlightened because we choose to invite despair to overwhelm us. But it's not just despair. We also welcome other negative emotions like cynicism, sarcasm. And when we add a poor attitude like cynicism, we become blind to the spiritual realities that are behind these events. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus had supported Jesus, and because of that, their life had not been easy. Now they ached with grief and confusion. The scriptures promised a Messiah, and they thought Jesus was that one. But Jesus, in their way of thinking, did not deliver. They needed a word from God. Did God care? Indeed, he did. And he cares just as much for you and I today. Our resurrected Lord understood perfectly the confusion in these disciples' hearts, and he also understood the best way to help them, and he intercepted them on the road. Their countenance when Jesus intercepts them says it all. They stood with their faces downcast. For these disciples, hope had been buried in the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had provided. God's divine sovereignty kept them from understanding until the full reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus could be understood by them. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? He asked. And Jesus had apparently walked up behind these men, so they assumed that he too was a pilgrim from Jerusalem, heading away from the city. But if he had been in Jerusalem, how could he not have known what had just happened there? The way that one of them, Cleopas frames his response, reveals complete shock and some annoyance. This stranger would not have known what had just happened, and he answers with cynicism. Wow. Despair and cynicism. What a dangerous combination. But there's great danger with any cynicism, especially in the life of a believer who claims to have a living hope. Christian author Scott Cernow writes, "Cynicism kills in the manner of frostbite. The only symptom is a deadening numbness." And even Christians are often tinged with this frostbite. Callousness and doubt numb us to life and joy. We find ourselves leaving the triumphant lyrics of the old hymn on the church doorstep because they appear hopelessly out of step with the world waiting outside. Our problem is not that we've been taught to question our faith, but rather that we've been taught to reject any answers. Doubt can be a state of mind, or it can be a way of life. Annoyed and cynical at first, the two disciples from Emmaus continue their discussion with an apparent fellow traveler. And revealing the story to the stranger of what had happened, they give us a glimpse of where their minds were. Notice how they refer to Jesus in verse 19, merely as a prophet, instead of the Son of God, instead of Christ, instead of Messiah. The two followers described him as a prophet who did wonderful miracles and was a mighty teacher. They had heard Jesus teach and had seen him perform miracles of healing. But as far as they knew, he had died like all the other prophets before him. The death of Jesus had spilled a seeming into their hope that he was the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. Doubting Thomas is the disciple who gets all the press for his doubting of the resurrection, doesn't he? But Luke 24 makes it clear that he was merely one of a crowd, including these two travelers. As we go further into Luke 24 next week, we'll see that all the other disciples were very slow to believe. This whole resurrection idea was very hard to believe and to accept. And Jesus began to address this by giving a major lesson right there on the Emmaus Road. First, he draws them out by bringing the cynicism that was in their hearts to the surface. He knew what had happened in Jerusalem. He was in the center of it. And Jesus asked them about their discussion as though he did not know. He had been in the heart of all that had happened in Jerusalem, and now he was asking them to tell him what happened. And how patient our Lord is with them and with us. To draw out of us maybe some wrong attitudes that we need to address and some wrong thinking that we need to address. He started with them, and he started where he needed to start, with them. After having heard an amazing report of the women who had been to the tomb and had seen the body of Jesus missing, heard the angels' words telling them that Jesus is alive, then two reliable apostles, Peter and John, verify what the women had said, that the stone had been rolled away and Jesus' body wasn't there. After all that, there was still this gloom and disbelief. The longer Cleopas talked, the more he indicted himself and his friend for their unbelief. What more evidence could they want? Six different times, Luke records that Jesus foretold his suffering, his death, and resurrection after 3 days. And then when it did occur, witnesses, including the apostles, had seen the tomb empty. Angels had even announced that Jesus was alive. Witnesses had seen him alive and heard him speak. The proof was there. What more did they want? As readers, we almost want to yell at the two, open your eyes. Take a closer look at who you are with. Or at least think about all those miracles that Jesus performed that show his predictions about his own rising from the dead would happen. But why did Jesus approach him this way? Why didn't he just open their eyes immediately and let them see who he was? Why doesn't Jesus eliminate right away the torment of confusion that they were suffering? Now, Jesus is not being cruel here, but his gradual revelation of himself breaks up the hardened soil of their hearts. And then he plants seeds about trusting God's promises. The disciples had been told about these events many times, but they just would not allow themselves to believe that things actually did come to pass. And as we remember God's promises to us, we often have a hard time resting on God's promises to you and I. We too have hardened soil that needs to be broken up. How many times have you read the verse or heard sermons preached on Romans 8:28? But in times of discouragement, despair, we become cynical. We cannot rest in this verse that tells us, and we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. But yet in time of our own despairing, we need the soil of our heart broken up to accept it as the truth that it is. Now there is hope. There is great hope for the loosening of our hardened soil. Look how Jesus loosened theirs. So they would believe what they had heard and what they had seen so many times. You know, according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. And this explains why Jesus opened the Word to these disciples as the three of them walked to Emmaus together. Their real problem was not in their heads. Theirs was a problem of recalling the actions and teachings. It's not a problem, actually, of them recalling the actions and teachings of Christ. Jesus could have reminded them of all these experiences for days and days and days and never arrived at a satisfactory answer. What they needed was a fresh understanding of the Word of God. And Jesus gave that understanding to them. He opened the Scriptures and then opened their eyes. And they realized that Jesus was not only alive, but right there with them. So, what was their basic problem? They did not believe all that the prophets had written about the Messiah. That was a problem with most of the Jews of their day. They saw the Messiah as a conquering redeemer. They didn't see him as a suffering servant. They read the Old Testament. They saw the glory, but not the suffering. The crown, but not the cross. The teachers in that day were not unlike some of the success preachers today who want us to believe that God wants every believer, every Christian, to be healthy and wealthy. And if you have any problem in your life, your faith is lacking. That's a very selective believing of the Bible. It's blind to the total message of the Bible. But what Jesus demonstrates for us is so critical, so important and encouraging. The Lord, in speaking about his resurrection, did not show them the prints of the nails in his hands to prove who he was. The physical evidence is here. See, here's tangible evidence. That would have been so easy, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that. He didn't refer to all of the undeniable evidence of the power that he had been showing them over the past 3 years and how he even resurrected Lazarus from the... That would have been easy, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that. See, it's not impossible for me to do it. I did it with Lazarus. Instead, he did what? He referred them to the Scriptures. He told them, you should have believed what the prophet said. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Faith does not come from undeniable experiences that may happen in your midst that we pray falsely thinking, God, if you were to appear to me right now, I'd be so obedient to you. Faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. It's well to note the Lord's attitude toward the Bible. The day in which we live is a day of doubt. There are people who are actually saying to you and I that we cannot be intelligent and believe the Bible. Many people are afraid that they will not be considered intelligent, so they don't come out flat-footed and say whether they believe the Bible or not among their friends. I suppose it is the most subtle and satanic trap of our day to discount the inerrancy and the integrity of the Word of God. Christ says a man is a fool not to believe it. And in today's passage, he gave a unanimous and wholehearted acceptance of the Bible's statements with no ifs, ands, or buts. Let's pick up reading now verse 28 through 35. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. By giving thanks and giving bread to them, Jesus takes the role usually held by the head of a household, which he had exercised among his disciples. And it was in the intimacy of fellowship that Jesus was recognized. That's important for us to see as well. The setting was not random. I think it's a direct message. It is through sitting with Jesus in intimate fellowship, listening to his word, that he opens yours and my eyes. Pascual says, human knowledge must be understood to be believed, but divine knowledge must be believed to be understood. I think the Bible is a closed book to the critic, to the unbeliever. He can learn a few facts, but he misses the message. I used to take college classes in college, secular teacher. They knew facts about the Bible, but they missed the whole message of it. It was very disheartening. On the other hand, some simple soul whose heart is in tune and has a humble faith in God will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. The eyes of his or her understanding will be opened. Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, story is told, was on a streetcar one day in Basel, Switzerland. An American tourist to the city climbed on the streetcar and sat down next to Bart. And the two men began chatting. "Are you new to the city?" Bart inquired. "Yes," said the tourist. "Is there anything you would particularly like to see in the city?" asked Bart. "Yes," he said. "I'd love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him?" Bart replied, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning." The tourist jumped up, got off the streetcar, quite delighted, went back to his hotel, saying to himself and telling others, "I met Karl Barth's barber today." Is it possible that you and I could settle for a much less than a satisfaction of knowing Christ better? How many of us get so excited when we read a good Christian book or we hear a particular message that speaks to us, and we might thrill to the things that we have learned, and then we might even come to a preference to such learning instead of going to God's actual Word and having intimate fellowship with God Himself? "I met Jesus' barber today." It's through sitting with Jesus in intimate fellowship, listening to His Word, that He will open yours and my eyes. Two souls were left flaming in the dark at Emmaus. Jesus was gone, but they still sensed His presence. Otherwise, they would not have rushed from their table back to Jerusalem with the dynamic news. Sensible Jews didn't travel lonely roads at night for fear of thieves and muggers, but these two disciples could not keep their news to themselves. They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how they met Jesus and was recognized by, that they recognized Him when they broke bread, and that they would see Jesus again later that evening with the rest of the apostle band. But for now, they were thrilled that Peter had seen Christ. And all were beginning to grasp the wonderful truth of His resurrection. This was the beginning of what would become the Fellowship of Burning Hearts, a band that would bear potent witness to the Christ to the entire world. At this very moment, Christ knows where you are and where I am. He knows the geography of our lives inside and out. He knows the temperature of our souls. He knows whether there is ice or fire. Whatever our state, tremendous joy or deep despair, His call is the same. That we meet regularly with Him, intimately, in the context of His Word. This is where He opens our eyes and reveals Himself to us. When I was working in my doctoral classes, I had the privilege of meeting a good friend who was one of the brightest men I've ever known in my life, almost as smart as Rick. And this guy, decided that he was going to write his dissertation on the metaphysical nature of the Christian life. Now, metaphysical, wait, that's weird stuff. That stuff that you read about National Enquirer, we shouldn't mix Christianity with that garbage. But his contention was, no. It really is metaphysical. And in his dissertation, he let me read this thing. He was so helpful to me. Once he found out that mine was on the subjective nature of the call of God, he got real excited. We were going back and forth and comparing notes and so forth. But his contention, reading his dissertation, He opened my eyes to this simple fact that it is pretty metaphysical. Quantum physics today are showing how there is a dimension. Now, this is going to sound weird, I know, but just bear with me on this. That there is at least one dimension beyond the three dimensions that we can understand as human beings. Now, we understand time. We understand that dimension. We understand space, distance. And we understand matter. Those are the three that we understand. Albert Einstein, with his theory of relativity, the quantum physics are looking at that and saying, wow, this points that there must be at least one other dimension beyond the three that we know. May I tell you something? There is! It's where God lives! The way that we touch base in that dimension, we have access to that dimension through prayer, the reading of God's Word, and communion. God calls us to enter into that dimension with Him in intimate fellowship where He opens our eyes. I'm calling on you daily. Go to Him in this place of intimate fellowship. Let Him open your eyes. Especially if you are one who is suffering disappointment and despair. Or if you know of anybody who is.